Good morning. You want to go ahead and open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll be continuing our study of 1 Corinthians today. We'll be beginning in verse 17. I want to join with Brother Newman in welcoming our visitors today. We're so thankful that you're here. We hope that this service has been encouraging to you, and we hope that the study this morning will also be helpful to you. And more than anything, we hope that you see our heart's desires to glorify God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, well, what we've been talking about for the last couple weeks in studying this letter is some issues that these Christians have had in dealing with one another and with who they should be as God's people. We noticed when we were in chapter 7 in verse 1, that's the first time the phrase "now concerning" appears in the letter. And he says, "now concerning the things about which you wrote to me." And what he is signifying by that is he's switching from the things he necessarily wanted to bring out before he addressed some questions and issues that they had written to him about. And so we see this phrase reappear throughout the letter, and it signifies now I'm switching to something else that you have asked me about or said something about in your letter. You see this in 7:1, in 8:1. You see this in 12:1, and then 15:1 and 16. But if you notice there, from 8:1 to 12:1, it doesn't appear through again in chapter 8, 9, 10, or 11. And I think what this indicates is that just as chapters 8, 9, and 10 were dealing with this issue of liberty, what do I have a right to do, and specifically their issue was, I can eat meat sacrificed to idols if I want to because idols aren't real. And I think chapter 11, the beginning part dealing with the head covering for women, is also an issue of them abusing rights and not treating their brethren appropriately. And we're going to see the same thing, same kinds of issues involved as Paul talks to them how they're partaking of the Lord's Supper in the text today. So just as a way to kind of illustrate how these themes thread through, here's my kind of summary of what we've seen. In chapter 8 and verse 1 through chapter 11 and verse 1, the Corinthians basically said, in Christ, we are free to eat whatever we want, including meat sacrificed to idols. And Paul's reply was basically, not if eating encourages your brother to do it against his conscience or causes others to associate you with idol worship. Well, when we get to chapter 11, verse 2 through 16, the Corinthians say, well, in Christ, you know, these women there, and it was in their culture common for women in all public circumstances to wear some kind of a head covering to signify their modesty and their submission to men. Well, they're saying, well, this isn't from God. So in Christ, we're free to quit observing this annoying head covering custom. And Paul's reply is, not if quitting to observe it causes people to look at you and therefore to look at Christianity as a promoter of rebellion and immodesty. And today, when we look at the issue of the Lord's Supper, I think basically what they're saying is in Christ, we're free to partake of the Lord's Supper any way we want. We can celebrate this any way we want. And Paul's reply we're going to see is you're wrong on all accounts with this one. Because you must partake of it in the way that Christ intended, or you will die spiritually and you'll hurt your brethren in the process. And so there's these issues of we're free, we can do this, we can do that, we can do it any way we want. And Paul says you need to be careful on what you think is freedom in Christ and the things that your abuse of your freedoms, how you're hurting yourself and hurting other Christians. Hopefully that'll be evident as an issue with the Lord's Supper as we look at this today. And I just want to remind you one more time that this is a letter. This was a letter written to this church, so it's not like some organized book or organized outline. So we're not going to be necessarily going verse by verse. We're going to try to group the ideas together in this section and try to glean the meaning that Paul is giving to us from the Holy Spirit. So let's just begin. Let's read verses 17 through 22 and then just ask the question, what is going on in the church in Corinth? 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, for one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. What's going on here? What's happening in the church here, and particularly as they meet and partake of the Lord's Supper? First of all, in verse 17, he says, this issue is about when you come together. When you come together as a church. The word church there is the word that's translated church throughout the New Testament, ekklesia. And its predominant use in the New Testament refers to the church either in the universal sense, as all those who are saved, or it refers to the church in a local sense, like the church at Corinth. But the predominant common use, when you use this word ekklesia, it had to do with an assembly of people, an official assembly of people. And you see this use come out in Acts chapter 19, and you see it used this way in verse 32, 39, and 41 there, where the city there has, they're having an official assembly in the theater of the people of the city. And this word ekklesia is used. So, in general, when people heard ekklesia in the first century, they're thinking of this official assembly of people. And I say that just to help us to see that when he says, when you have come together, well, who's you? Well, they're the church. Well, he said, you, the church, are coming together as a church. So what is he talking about? He's talking about the assembly of the church. He's talking about when they come together to worship on the first day of the week, a church of the church. And you see similar language used in Acts 20 and verse 7. He talks about they gathered together on the first day of the week. So they're gathering together as God's people, and yet what we find out in verse 18, he says there are divisions in the assembly. There's schism there. There's separation between you. You're supposed to be gathering together. You're being brought together as Christ, but there's divisions among you. Well, what's causing these divisions? Basically, he tells us in verses 21 and 22, it's economic divisions. It's a social division between economic status. And we'll kind of clarify what we mean by that. But basically, some have food and some don't. And the indication is some can't afford food. That's why he says in verse 22, shame those who have nothing. And so there's this social economic division in the church at Corinth. And the language of verses 20 to 22 almost certainly indicates that they were eating the Lord's Supper in the context of a common meal. They had brought into the assembly, and they have made a part of their worship as if they were eating a normal, common meal together. That's what he's talking about. I mean, you just look at the language. They're hungry and filled, and they're rushing to eat and all of these things. And that's not just partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine. They have made the Lord's Supper into a common meal. And because of this, the rest of the text that we're going to read, it was causing them to fail to fulfill Jesus' purpose in instituting the Lord's Supper. So that's just an overview of what's going on. He's talking about their Sunday assemblies. He says there's divisions going on, and the divisions have kind of been brought on because they have made a common meal out of the Lord's Supper, or eating the Lord's Supper in the context of a common meal. Look again at verses 20 and 21, because this is a really important point that's going to have to do with everything else that we talk about today. Verse 20. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. There's one person one time I heard said that, don't call this the Lord's Supper, because he said it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying, you think you're coming together. You think you're partaking of the supper that Jesus instituted. But because of the way that you're doing it, you're not. In other words, when you meet together, it's not the Lord's Supper you're eating. You think you are, but you're not. The reason, verse 21, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. Paul is making a specific contrast. We're supposed to be eating the Lord's Supper, but you, brothers and sisters, are eating your own supper. Well, what makes it that way? He wants us to understand this is no minor offense. We're supposed to be doing something the Lord wants us to do, and we have made it into something about us. We have made it into something, it's now our own supper. It's not the Lord's Supper. And so what that tells us when he makes that contrast is that when we don't observe how the Lord wants something done, we're no longer serving him. We're no longer doing what he wants us to do. We're serving ourselves. It's not the Lord's Supper. It's his supper. It's not his supper anymore when we change it and make it about us and do it the way that we want to do it. Well, as he begins to address these divisions and this issue of having the common meal in assembly, he condemns them both. It was a very common practice in the ancient world that when, for whatever reason, different social classes had a reason to eat a meal together, the lower class would often get served less quality food. In other words, even though we have a reason to be together, we're still reminding you we're different. And we're higher on the pole than you are. And that was something that happened very common. And it's very foreign to us, because when we have people over, we're not cooking two different things. We're not having two different food. It's the same thing for everybody. And so we don't do that way in our culture, but it was very common. James 2, if you want to go ahead and turn over there, James 2 informs us that this issue with this common meal was not the only instance of partiality or social distinction in the early church. Let's read together in James 2, verses 1 through 9. See the situation that's going on and see what James says about this kind of attitude towards our brothers and sisters. James 2 and verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. There may be some things, even in our own culture today, where because of our jobs or something, there may be certain types of social distinctions that we have to observe out in the world. But at the very least, it should not even be an issue among God's people. Christians are to be impartial in their own view, and that our equality in Christ should certainly be evident in our assemblies together. There shouldn't be divisions among us. You sit over there, you sit over here. Those divisions are broken down in the blood of Christ. It doesn't matter whether you're poor, whether you're rich. It doesn't matter whether you're black or whether you're white. It doesn't matter whether you're from India or from Norway or from America. If we're in Christ, we're brothers and sisters. And those walls have been broken down. And there should be no partiality, no treatment, no different treatment for anybody. Listen to what he says in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. We're together. We're united. We're equal in Christ. That doesn't mean we all have the same role, but we all have the same value before God. And nobody should be treated differently. And this should be clearly evident in our assemblies. And Paul basically condemns this division that they have among them. And back in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 22, when he says, "Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing?" Are you thinking about how you're treating these people? Are you thinking about how you're making them feel when you do this way? And again, we don't have this issue, and we're going to talk about why the common meal itself brought this on, and that shouldn't be a part of the Lord's Supper. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But there are other ways in which we can show partiality. There are other ways in which we can be divided. We can divide ourselves over race. We can divide ourselves over money. We can divide ourselves in personality, and that doesn't mean we all have to be best friends. That's not what it means. That's not what being impartial means. I think we should be friends. We should have a good relationship with one another. But at the very least, we don't treat anybody bad because they are who they are or whatever background they came from, because we all recognize that we are all condemned to hell without the blood of Jesus Christ. So we're all equal in the eyes of God. We're all created in His image. Selfishness is also an issue going on here. If you look back at verse 21, the end of the verse says, "One is hungry and another is drunk." So not only do they have this social economic division going on, and they brought this common meal in, they're running as soon as it's time to do it. You know, one's running to go ahead and jump and start eating. And they're wanting to get there first. And they don't care about anybody else. They don't care what anybody else is thinking. So there's all kinds of issues and problems going on with how they're doing this. And Paul does condemn this partial character and this selfish characteristic that they have. That's not the only thing he condemns here. It's easy to see that most of these problems are brought on by the introduction of this common meal into their worship. Let me ask you a question. How can there be social distinctions if all are simply eating the same thing, the bread and the fruit of the vine? And there would be nothing to rush and eat if all are partaking of the same thing. This introduction of the common meal has started all the problems. And Paul agrees. He condemns that the assembly is no place for a common meal. And it shouldn't be associated with the Lord's Supper at all. And they were doing it then, and there are people today, there are churches today, that they will have a normal common meal in their worship service, and they'll partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine in the midst of that meal. And that ought not to be. Let me show you some ways in which I think Paul condemns it here. We already said he condemned the attitudes that were going on, this partiality, this selfishness. But why didn't he stop there? If he didn't have a problem with them having a common meal in the assembly, why didn't he just say, stop being impartial, stop being selfish as you go about and do this? But he didn't stop there. Instead, he said, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? And then he goes on to remind them, here's what the Lord's Supper is about. Here's what I received from the Lord. And what I received from the Lord, I delivered this to you. In other words, take that, keep that at home, keep that separate from the assembly. Here's what Jesus told us to do. And before we read, as Paul recounts what the Lord said there, I want you to show you a contrast that doesn't come out as clearly in the English as it does in the Greek. If you look at verse 18, remember we said he's talking about you are in ecclesia, and this is why I wanted to specifically point out the meaning of that word. And they would have recognized he's talking about, when he said as a church, he's talking about in the church, in the assembly. Well, down in verse 33, he contrasts that by saying, in the exact form, it's either in oiko or in oikos. Doesn't matter either way to you. Let me explain to you what I mean. When he says in verse 33, so then, my brethren, when you come together, verse 34, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. So in verse 18, he says, what I'm talking about in this situation is in ecclesia, it's in the assembly. This is the situation I'm talking about. And he's contrasting that when he's talking about this common meal, when he's talking about eating to fill your hunger, he says, you do that in oikos. Not in ecclesia, in oikos. Not in the church, not in the assembly, you do that in the home. And that's an important contrast to see there. Let me ask you a question about that, though. The Corinthians, like many New Testament churches, I believe, met in a home. I think you can find evidence for that in Acts chapter 18 and verse 7 and Romans 16 and verse 23. So when he says earlier in verse 24, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? And verse 34, eat at home. Is he saying, is he talking about the physical location? Well, if they're eating at home, if they're meeting at home, he's not emphasizing the physical location. They're already in a home for their worship assembly. Could they, if another church was meeting outside, cool, could they introduce the common meal if they started meeting in a home? Is that what Paul is talking about? No. Or think about this. Was Paul commanding they can only eat together a common meal in a house rather than a restaurant? They had type restaurants in the first century. Is that what he's talking about? No, this highlights that the location was not the primary issue, was not the focus. And one thing that also helps us to realize that is this word oikos, that's translated house, can also be translated family. He's talking about the atmosphere that you're in. He's not talking about whether you're meeting in a home or not. He's saying when you're in the assembly, when you're in the worship assembly, in that atmosphere, you ought not to be doing this. When you're in oikos, when you're in the family atmosphere, that's when you can have a meal together. And so he's separating the two. Yes, we are family in Christ. Yes, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. But that's not the issue. That's not the kind of thing he's talking about here. He's separating our social, our common gatherings together from the time when we come together to worship God as His people. So the issue is not the location. The issue is, what are we supposed to be doing here? And it's supposed to be about God, not about us. That's the message I believe Paul is trying to get across. Keep the Lord's Supper for the Lord's assembly, and a common meal for common gatherings, I think is essentially what he's saying. So the problem, I think, that caused all of this is they forgot what the purpose of the Lord's Supper is. And the rest of the text, I think, is reminding the Corinthians, what is the purpose of the Lord's Supper? What did we just do? What should we have done? And what should be the result of doing that? Let's go ahead and read the first part of the next section, beginning in verse 23. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" First of all, the Lord's Supper is to remind us. He emphasized remembrance. It's to remind us of all that Jesus has done. He emphasized the bread is in relation to his body. Charles said something last month when he was leading us in the Lord's Supper that he thinks that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we should be remembering all of Jesus' life, but especially his death, burial, and resurrection. And I agree with that. And I think that's part of saying that the bread is the body. Hebrews emphasizes the Old Testament prophecy that was fulfilled in Jesus, "A body you have prepared for me." And the New Testament in various places talks about how Jesus took on flesh. He became a human. And so when we just think about the fact that the Son of God humbled himself to take on flesh and live here, just the fact that he lived here on this earth is an amazing testament to how much he loved us, because he didn't have to. He didn't have to undergo the temptations and the sufferings and all of the things that he went through in this life. And that's one thing I think we should be thinking about when we partake of the Lord's Supper. But of course, it reminds us how his body was beaten and how his body was nailed to that cross. In verse 25, he says that the cup of the fruit of the vine symbolizes his blood and reminds us that God not only became flesh, but he died a horrible death to save us from our sin. And blood was poured out that a new covenant could be made and salvation could be offered through Jesus. I want to say something else about the bread and the fruit of the vine. I heard of a church somewhere, I think it was in Minnesota, that they started adding Hershey's Kisses to the Lord's Supper. I don't have the source for this, and maybe I'm way off, so I can only hope this never happened. But from what I'm told, they added this, and they said that it represented the love of God. Do you not see that in the bread? Do you not see that in the fruit of the vine? And the emphasis on the remembrance of Jesus is tied specifically to the bread and the fruit of the vine. To change them out, to add anything to this meal, detracts from his purpose. Jesus knew what he was doing when he said, "Take the bread and take the fruit of the vine and remember me." As we continue on, let me say something else that I think would be good for us to remember. Jesus, when he instituted this and he had the bread and the fruit of the vine, it says that he gave thanks for it. And it would be good for us to remember when we are leading the assembly in this Lord's Supper that part of our prayer should be giving of thanks for the bread and the fruit of the vine. And whether you think that that is a necessary action or not based on this example, is it not a practical thing that we should be thankful for this memorial as well? But we do see that's exactly what Jesus did. He gave thanks for it. So we should try to remember that in our prayers as we partake of it. Verse 28. "But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world." The Lord's Supper is a time to remind us of what Jesus has done. The Lord's Supper is to be used as a time of self-examination. And this is directly connected with the remembrance, but it's important for us to deal with this separately. We should not only be thinking about Jesus, but thinking about Jesus should provoke us to think about ourselves. Specifically, the fact that Jesus died, it was necessary because we sinned. He died so that we could be saved from our sins. And so our sins made His death necessary. And so when you think of the Son of God doing this, not only is it just, oh, you know, that's a terrible thing that He went through, that we should be like the song we have in our book, we should be thinking, I'm the one. I didn't physically drive His nails there, but it was because of me, it was because I chose to sin that made it necessary. Someone might ask, well, you know, Eve started it. Okay, well, if it wasn't Eve, it would have been me eventually, and it would have been you. But the Bible says in Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory. And so you and I both are the reason Jesus hung on that cross and had to die so that we could be saved. So it should naturally provoke us to think about my sin and the destruction that it has not only caused in my own life, but that which it brought against God. Failing to remember Jesus and examine ourselves will condemn us for two reasons, Paul lists here. In verse 27, he says, whoever eats of the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner or improper manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. There's for a long time been a misunderstanding about that verse. A lot of people are confused. And the language unworthy manner kind of causes this. We think, well, you know, if I've sinned this week or something, that makes me unworthy to partake of the Lord's Supper. Whether you sin this week or not, you're unworthy. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about that you have sinned, that you're a sinner. But we can understand in the context, he's saying, if you don't remember Jesus, if you're not examining yourself, the way that we're partaking, he's not talking about our sins, he's talking about as we partake, how we're partaking of the Lord's Supper. Are we remembering Jesus? Are we examining ourselves? Are we thinking about our sin? Are we thinking about how we continually need to change? That's the other reason why we're going to be condemned if we fail to examine ourselves. Look again at what he says in verses 30 to 32. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick and a number sleep. And I think he's talking figuratively. He's talking in spiritual language. He's saying you're weak spiritually. You are sick spiritually. And sleep is often used to figure death in the Bible. You are dead spiritually. Why? Because you're not partaking of the Lord's Supper in the right way. Well, how is that? How does that make me die spiritually? Because it's this self-examination. It's this remembering that Jesus died for me that motivates me to grow, that motivates me to be faithful. Because like the passage we had up on the screen earlier, the love of Christ controls us. When we recognize what God has done for us, it compels us to live faithful to Him and to try to grow every day. And so if we don't examine ourselves, we will die spiritually. And there were some of the Corinthians that this was taking place. The Lord's Supper is to remind us of all that Jesus has done. The Lord's Supper is to be used as a time of self-examination. And the Lord's Supper is to strengthen our bond of unity. Look with me in 1 Corinthians 10. 10, sorry. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? I think the emphasis in verse 16 is that we are sharing with Christ, where he relates this to this eating of meat sacrificed to an idols and how it could be construed as we are sharers with demons. Well, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we want people to get the idea we are sharers in Christ. We are sharers of His body and His blood. But look at the emphasis in verse 17. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. This has a universal church significance and a local church significance. There's a really neat article. I don't know if I ever put it in the bulletin. I'll try to have to look back. Anyway, I might just put it in there again because I really like it, where Sewell Hall has written this article, and he starts and he tells what time it is in Atlanta. And then he tells what time it is in Australia or somewhere. And basically, you know, they're the first ones that meet the new day on the time zones. And he says, so in Australia, the brethren are gathering. And they're partaking of the body and the bread of the Lord. And then he moves to Asia and in Japan. They're gathering and partaking of the body and blood of the Lord. In Europe, they're partaking of the body. And he goes through the time zones. And he says, finally, it gets to us in Atlanta. And we partake of the body and the blood of the Lord. Then it goes to the central time zone. And those people are partaking of the body and the blood of the Lord. Then it goes to the West Coast, and those people, and he really draws it together that today, I want you to think about it right now, there are people all over the world that either have already partaken of this body and blood, or doing it right now, or they're going to today. What an amazing bond we have with people all over the world because we recognize Jesus has saved us. Jesus has brought us together. But there's also a sense in which this one bread tells us that we are one body, this local church, because as we partook, I hope you from time to time will look around and just think about the fact that Brett was saved by the blood of Christ as I am, that Carolyn was saved by the blood of Christ as I am, that Everett was saved by the blood of Christ as I am, and we are one because of Jesus Christ. People that we wouldn't necessarily have a connection with in all the world. I wouldn't even get to know you if it wasn't for Christ that allowed me to serve in this capacity and to come to be with you and to get to know my family. We're one together. And the Lord's Supper reminds us of that and how Jesus has done that. But in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Remember, we're talking about the context of the assembly on Sunday. And so I think the point is, you know, we could say anybody that comes in here, outsiders that come in here, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we say we believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. That's what the Lord's Supper tells anybody that comes in here. But I think most of all, it's a proclamation to one another. We're not in this alone. We are together and we are partaking of this together because we proclaim to one another, I believe it. And Brett says, I believe it. And Sharon says, I believe it. And Linda says, I believe it when we partake of the body and the blood together. It strengthens our bond of unity. Look in verses 17 and 18. We pointed this out earlier. He says, I do not praise you because you, he's emphasizing coming together, not for the better, but for the worse. Why? For in the first place, when you come together as a church, should be a time of unity. He says, I hear that divisions exist among you. That's not what's supposed to be promoted when we come together to partake of the Lord's Supper. It's unity. It's our bond together. It's how we're equal in Christ that's to be promoted. Look at the example of Christians partaking the Lord's Supper in Acts chapter 20. Because I am kind of overwhelmed by this every time that I read this passage. Paul is going about, he's traveling, he's preaching the gospel, and other people are preaching the gospel in different places. But they, and they're kind of rushing, and the text makes this apparent, that they're kind of rushing as they go about to get from place to place, and Paul specifically is trying to get to Jerusalem at a certain point in time. But they make special emphasis to try to get together with the church at Troas on the first day of the week. Acts 20 and verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Assyria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. But when these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread. Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. They're going about preaching, and even at the end of that verse 7, Paul's intending to leave early the next day to continue his preaching trip. Well, why did he wait so long and stay in Troas for 7 days? Here was an opportunity where they could gather with that church and those people that are gone to these different places. They can gather together, and it's a strengthening of their unity as they partake of the Lord's Supper together. And then one last point from 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 33 about strengthening our bond of unity. He says, "So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." This seems very clear that this supper is to be an activity that the entire congregation participates together. Because of this emphasis on strengthening our bond of unity. We've talked about there are individual aspects of the Lord's Supper. I have to examine myself for myself. I have to make sure that I am remembering the death of Jesus. But there are also collective aspects of the Lord's Supper, and I don't think that we can dispense with either of them. And these points, along with the fact that we have no example of Christians partaking of the Lord's Supper while other Christians do not, are the reasons that I personally will not participate in the serving of the Lord's Supper on a Sunday evening. I don't believe doing that fulfills all the purpose God intends in commanding us to do it. So if I, for some reason, miss that morning and I'm there at night, I do not participate. And I, because of my conscience, I can't serve in that capacity as well. Now let me say this. This is my personal view. And I don't press it on others because it is a difficult issue that I have struggled with myself. And I see how others could view it differently. But I'm just asking you to give serious thought to it. That there does seem to be this emphasis on unity and of participating together. And we don't have an example of Christians doing this unless the congregation is doing it together. So thinking about all of this is that the Lord's Supper is to remind us of all that Jesus has done. The Lord's Supper is to be a time of self-examination, and the Lord's Supper is to be something that strengthens our bond of unity. And we could summarize the overall message of 1 Corinthians 8 through 11 in this way. Be careful what you consider to be a matter of free choice in Christ. You may be wrong, or it may only be a freedom under certain circumstances. What you think is your freedom may actually lead you to sin. And we should always have concern for one another in our individual choices, but our assemblies should certainly be occasions when all people seeking to serve God feel welcome and edified. And we need to remember both of those things. Well, I hope that has been helpful to you. And if you're not a Christian this morning, if you have not repented of your sins, if you have not been baptized into Jesus Christ, we want to encourage you to do so. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. You know, Jesus died for our sins. Well, how do we receive the benefit of His death? Paul says in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, we are baptized into His death. We are buried with Him into death. So that just as He was buried and raised by the power of God, we too, when we raise from the water, the working of God takes place in baptism and our sins are forgiven and we're raised to walk in newness of life. So if you have not repented of your sins and been baptized into Jesus, we have everything ready and we hope that you will make the decision to do that this morning as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.